So we begin this morning by having a look at Psalm 53. One, it's not greatly significant, I think, but one fact of this psalm is that it's actually found also in Psalm 14. One of the verses is slightly different, and in verse 14 they use the word Yahweh, whereas here it's Elohim. Otherwise it's identical. And I've called this reflecting on the psalm, because it's actually, again, not a prayer. It's a reflection. It's quite wise, and it's got a lot to say, but it's not addressed to God. It's an impassioned reflection on the folly and corruption of those who do not acknowledge God. It's a statement of faith that God is on the side of the oppressed. If we fail to acknowledge the true God, we'll create our own. In this psalm, it's untrammeled power exercised by those who show no concern for the poor. That's the critique the psalmist is making, and I'll now just read it for you. Fools tell themselves there is no God. They are corrupt. They perpetrate dreadful deeds. None of them does good. God looks down on the human race to see if there's anyone who's wise, anyone who seeks after God. They've all gone astray. They're all depraved. There is no one who seeks God. No, not one. Do they know nothing, these evildoers? They devour my people like so much bread. They never pray. Well then, they will be in great terror, terror such as never been heard. Oh, that deliverance for Israel would come from Zion. Zion is the name given to Jerusalem when it's looked at as a place where the temple is and where the Davidic dynasty is in control. Oh, that deliverance for Israel would come from Zion. When God restores the fortunes of the people, then Jacob will be glad and Israel rejoice. A tiny point, but I'll be doing this throughout the Psalms. These verses that I'm about to read to you, I've omitted, and I don't think I need to explain why. I'll just read them. God will scatter the bones of those who have no place in their lives for God. They'll be put to shame, for God has rejected them. Is that your image of God? Is that Jesus' image of God? Does he see God as rejecting? Well, I don't think so. So I've put them aside. It's a personal thing, but I think it's probably pretty, I'm only doing it when I think it's obvious. Let's look at the first verse, and I'll stay with it for now 15 minutes. Fools tell themselves there is no God. The psalmist is not concerned with theoretical atheism, because that didn't exist. Everyone believed in God. He's concerned with the folly of an attitude that denies the relevance of God in human affairs. And he's obviously critiquing the leadership of the country, which is rampantly unjust and has no regard for God. Jesus' problem, which I want to talk about now, was different from the psalmists. People believed in God, and they believed, at the time of the psalmist, in God's relevance. I'm sorry, in Jesus' time. But they didn't believe in the God that Jesus knew. If they believed in God, they would have all said yes. And they would have said, is God interested in human affairs? Well, of course. But it wasn't the God that Jesus had. And I'll try and demonstrate that to you now. This is a central theme in the Gospel of John. Who is God as revealed by Jesus? So now I'll take you through John's Gospel. Just the key scenes. John takes us to the heart, the heart of Jesus' revelation of God, by having Jesus begin his public ministry at a wedding feast. That's extraordinary. That's the first scene, and he doesn't want us to forget it. In fact, if you were dramatising John's Gospel, and the Gospel should be dramatised really, on the back of the stage would be the scene of Cana of Galilee. To keep reminding you of it all the way through the Gospel. Beginning the Gospel with a wedding feast. In other words, it's all about love. So it's meant to be celebrated. There's a lot of other things that you can fit in too, but not first. Jesus' contemporaries knew God, but that life was meant to be lived to the full and all of that. Jesus is the bridegroom, and he reveals God as love. For Jesus, the foundation of true religion is the recognition that life is meant to be a celebration of this love. The next scene in John, and in stark contrast, Jesus is clearing the temple. And for the rest of Jesus' ministry, right up to chapter 12, we're being challenged to decide between the wedding banquet and a system of religious control. If we imagine grace as a stream flowing from the heart of God into creation, we human beings seem to want to dam the stream and control it. I'm not speaking against institutionalized religion. Every religion needs an institution, and there can be faults in it, of course. But I'm not getting rid of it. But the key insight here is Cana, not the temple. Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews, comes to Jesus by night. He's facing that dilemma. What is religion? What's it all about? Something about Jesus attracts him, but he's bewildered and lost without the security of a system which he's been trained to lead. Jesus speaks of grace as a wind that rises unexpectedly. We have to stop trying to control grace. We have to learn to be open to its surprise and let it, in Jesus' words, blow where it wills. The Jews insisted on that worship could be offered only in Jerusalem. Their God was too small. For Jesus, what matters is sincerity of heart, as he says, worshipping the Father in spirit and in truth. Jesus promised the Samaritan woman not a religious system that would give her security, but a spring of water gushing up from within to eternal life. That's what we all really want. The next scene, an underground stream fed into this pool at Bethzapha, and sometimes, seemingly at random, the water in the pool would bubble up. And the folklore, and can't think of the word for the moment, people thought, oh, this is God working, so they wanted to get into the pool first as it stirred up, and they'd be healed. And that was the story that went on. The story went around that this was God's doing, and that the first person to get into the pool when this happened would be cured. In desperation, crowds of sick people gathered at the pool hoping for healing. Jesus met a man there who'd been there sick for 38 years. And Jesus asked him, and asks us, a penetrating question: do you want to be made well? Brackets. Do you want a spring of water welling up from within you to eternal life? Do you want religion to be a celebration of love as at Cana? Do you want to be made well? Do you really want God's healing love in your life? The man is healed, not because he chanced to get into the pool first, but because he encountered God's offer of healing love through Jesus. On the eighth day of the New Year festival, the day of rejoicing in the Torah, everyone was gathered at the temple. There's nothing wrong with celebrating, but Jesus' disciples had come to know a better way, a way that nourished their longing for communion with God. John has Jesus crying out to the people as they gather in the temple, "Let anyone who's thirsty come to me. Let the one who believes in me drink." And Jesus goes on to repeat almost the same words he spoke to the Samaritan woman. He says, "Out of your heart will flow rivers of life-giving water." I'm doing all this just to show you the God that Jesus revealed as John portrays it in these highly symbolic scenes, to get to the heart of who is God for Jesus. Jesus had to confront another major misunderstanding concerning God and God's relationship with us. He met a man who'd been blind since birth. Even Jesus' disciples were not yet free from the traditional teaching, which was that blindness was divine punishment. That's how they all understood it, because God's controlling everything, so if you're blind, well, it must have been you who sinned, or if it wasn't you, it must have been your parents, because the just God wouldn't be punishing you with blindness unless there was sin somewhere. Jesus rejects this false image of God. The man is enlightened. How? Through communion with Jesus, and he's told, as you know, to go down to the pool of Siloam and go into the pool seven times. The pool is the baptismal pool. It's the baptism. And through baptism we are drawn, and this is what will heal us, of our blindness, and I don't mean physical blindness, and nor did Jesus here, this inability to see, unenlightened person. You will be enlightened through baptism, through being drawn into this loving community, this Jesus community. Enjoying communion with Jesus' disciples is surely a good thing, so long as it nurtures communion with God, and so long as the community doesn't fall into the trap of trying to control grace or control the community. And there could be a lot of that around. Jesus goes on to liken himself to the gate of a sheepfold. Whoever enters excuse me, by me, will come in and go out. You're not trapped in. Come and go as you wish. Come. And they'll find pasture. The thief comes only to kill and destroy. I came, says Jesus, that you may have life and have it to the full. True religion is about living in communion with God. And John concludes his narrative of Jesus' public ministry with the final dramatic scene where Jesus frees his friend Lazarus from death and gives him life. As Paul came to see, not even death, physical death, can separate us from God's life-giving love. The only real death is separation from the source of life. And Jesus draws us into communion with God so that physical death is not really death at all. It's the breakdown of the system we're used to, but it's a beginning into eternal life. In his mock trial before the Jewish council, they have a lot to say, they, the religious leaders, about God. But we know that it's Jesus who is in communion with God. And watching the superstitious Pilate, we know that Pilate is correct in claiming to have power, as he says, to release Jesus or to crucify him. But we know that it's Jesus, not Pilate, who is the free man. The attitudes and behaviour of the religious leaders, you see it all through the Gospels, is proof of their distorted understanding of God. And we can all have bits of that in our psyche. And if our idea of God is distorted, so our idea of religion is distorted. Genuine religion is about being in love communion with God. I'll read to you from Dennis Edwards in his book, How God Acts. He's a theologian in Adelaide, died earlier this year. Sadly, he writes, see if it makes sense to you. God gives to creatures themselves the capacity for the new. Because of God's creative and redeeming presence to creatures, they can become something they were not. When matter comes to life on earth, when life becomes self-conscious and personal. This occurs through God enabling creation to transcend itself and become something new. Above all, when one of us, in the human and creaturely community, namely Jesus of Nazareth, is so radically open to God, so one with God, that we rightly see in him, we see him as God with us. Then we can say that in this person, creation transcends itself into God. A very clear statement of the humanity and divinity of Jesus, as I talked about it with you yesterday. Jesus revealed God as self-giving love. Creation is an explosion of this self-giving. We become what we are called to be to the extent that we love. That is, to the extent that we, in Peter's words in his letter, we participate in the divine nature, which is love. It was because of Jesus' intimate communion with God that the power of God was with Jesus to heal, says Luke in chapter 5. People's minds and hearts were healed as they came to know, through Jesus, who God really is, and the life that was possible for them when they welcomed love. That's a long meditation on fools say in their heart there is no God. So let's continue with the psalm now, reflecting on it. Verse 2. God looks down on the human race to see if anyone is wise. Is there anyone who seeks after God? Now we're going to transpose that into the real God, the God that Jesus revealed. So it's an extra level of understanding that we have. If we wish to become wise, is anyone who is wise? Well, if we wish to become wise, we must seek after God, for God and God alone is the source of wisdom. It is this truth that lies behind Jesus' invitation. It's actually there in that icon. It's the text, it's in Slavonic, but this is the meaning of the text that Jesus is holding open to us. Come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. So that's Psalm 53. We won't pray it because it's not a prayer. I've tried to reflect on it for you, on who is God and who does Jesus reveal as God. And it's in all those dramatic scenes of John and the public ministry of Jesus, having aspects of this real God seen through Jesus' healing and loving activity. Let's move now to Psalm 54. And we can pray this with Jesus. I'll pray it first, explain it, and then we can... please join in. Oh God, and just to get you used to it, I won't do this again. I'll just leave it after now. I'm trying to get you used to this translation. It's ordinary, capital G-O-D. Well, that's Elohim, the word for the Jewish word, Hebrew word for God. Oh God, judge in my favor. Use your power to save. Hear my prayer, be attentive to my words, a plea. For the insolent rise up, determined to destroy me. The ruthless seek my life, they have no regard for God. We can pray that, people persecuted, Christians persecuted throughout the world can pray that, or anyone persecuted can pray it. Surely God comes to my aid. God sustains my life. Now the first God in that sentence is Elohim. The second one is Adonai. It's got a little asterisk next to it in my translation. So different aspects. With a free heart, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to you, O God. It's all in capitals, so I hope now you can see that underlying it is Yahweh. So in those few verses, you've got Elohim, Adonai, and Yahweh, if you could read the original psalm in its Hebrew language. O God, you are good. You've rescued me from every danger. Verse 5, it's not there in that bit I've just prayed, and it's not found in the Christian liturgy either. So the church has kind of pushed it to the side. I'll read it to you, and you'll see why it hasn't been included in the liturgy. The evil that my enemies carried out will turn back on them. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. So that's hardly what we pray for God. We can pray to be free as it is, but not put an end to them. Rather, we want to love them into life. Now, I've also omitted another verse, which I think perhaps the church could well have omitted, but in here, I've seen the downfall of my foes. This is a psalm of supplication. The psalmist appeals to the divine tribunal for the justice that was his enemies are denying him. He appeals to God's reputation as a just and faithful judge. The psalmist is pleading for justice, not based on any qualities of his own. It's a simple and sincere prayer. He's asking for justice based on God's honour as a judge, God's authority and power to vindicate. He's relying on God's faithfulness to justice. Let's pray the prayer in two choirs. If you start here, please. O God, judge in my favour. Use your power to save. I hear my prayer. Be attentive to my words. Rise up, determined to destroy me. The ruthless seek my life. They have no regard for God. Surely God comes to my aid. God sustains my life. With a free heart I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to you, O God, for you are good. You have rescued me from every danger. And now we move to Psalm 55. Again, a prayer that we can pray, of course, in the psalmody, and I can at least imagine Jesus praying it with us and us praying it with him. See if that fits with you. I'll read it first. Hear my prayer, O God, do not hide from my pleading. Attend to me, respond. With my cares, I cannot rest. I tremble at the shouting of the enemy. They threaten, they attack, they shout curses against me, giving vent to their fury. My heart is pounding. The terrors of death assail me. Fear and trembling come upon me. Horror overwhelms me. If only I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and rest. I would escape far away and take refuge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find shelter from the raging wind and the devouring tempest, from the raging torrent of their lying tongues. I see violence, and I've just noted here there are seven nouns here, and seven is a all-encompassing thing, a perfect number, the seven branch candlesticks, and it's all related, of course, to the phases of the moon. So it's a common numerical understanding. Well, there's seven here, just to give out how all-encompassing is the terror that's overwhelming this psalmist and the community that are praying it. I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they patrol high on the city walls. Crime, injustice flourish inside. There are nothing but ruins in the city. Cruelty and fraud are present wherever I look. such a dreadful situation they're in. We can probably think of people in Syria, tragically, still, but anyhow, there it is. And he goes on, if it were one of my enemies insulting me, well, I could bear it. If it were an opponent who was behaving insolently towards me, well, I could walk away. But it's you. See, the corruption that he's talking about is happening within the community. But it's you, my companion, my intimate friend. How close was the friendship that existed between us as we walked together in harmony in the house of God? Very powerful, isn't it? And intimate, and that's at a personal level, but it's kind of more huge than that. As for me, I call upon God. God will save me. Yahweh will save me, the way he saved my ancestors from Egypt. Evening, morning, and noon, I complain and lament. God will redeem me unharmed from the battle I wage. Many are arrayed against me, but God hears my cry. They have no fear for God, no reverence for God. They betray their friends. They break the covenant. Their speech is softer than butter, but their heart is set on war. Their words flow smoother than oil, but they are naked swords. Cast your burden on God, who will sustain you. God will never permit the just to fall. My God, I place all my trust in you. I find that a very beautiful psalm, and I imagine you would too. But there's a verse that the liturgy doesn't have in, and then there's a few verses that I judge ought to be moved aside to. I'll read them for you so you see what's in your Bibles, but make your own judgment on the second lot. Verse 15 is not in the church's liturgy, either in the Mass or in the prayer of the church, and it reads, let death catch them unprepared. Let them go down alive to the grave, for evil dwells in their homes and malice in their hearts. So he wants to happen to them what they're doing to him. Well, and some other verses that I've chosen to omit, and you may agree or you may not. God, who is enthroned from of old, will hear me and will bring them down, because they do not amend their ways, nor do they fear God. You, O God, will cast them down into the lowest pit. The bloodthirsty and treacherous shall not live out half their days. So come back to the psalm that I gave you a moment ago. The psalmist is clearly terrified. Anarchy rules in the city, and if he could escape, he would, but he can't. He's especially hurt that his intimate friend has turned against him. There's only one to whom he can turn, and surely this is the same for us. There's only one to whom he can turn, and that is God, to whom he addresses his prayer. Verse 17, hear my prayer, O God. Sorry, that's verse 1. Now, evening, morning, and noon, I utter my complaint and moan, that he may hear my appeal. And he places his trust in God. If we're praying the psalm with Jesus, we may think of Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem. And the text in Luke, if you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. And Jesus, as he says that, is weeping. He's not saying, God, treat them the way they're treating me. No, he's weeping over it. Indeed, the days will come, Luke goes on, Jesus' words, indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, weeps Jesus. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they won't leave within you one stone upon another. Now, dreadful that is, says Jesus. Why? Because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation from God. God was there to heal and redeem, but on the whole, the city didn't open itself to that. It's not God's punishment, it's the result of their stubbornness. We might pray that psalm with Jesus in the agony, because that was part of his struggle. In the Hebrew scriptures, suffering carries with it an extra burden, as it was assumed that God controls the world and that as a consequence, whatever happens must be willed by God. So they're not only enduring the pain, but they're assuming that God is the one causing it. Since it was axiomatic that God is just, suffering was understood to be a divine punishment for sin. Of course, sin does have its own terrible effects, but Jesus freed us from seeing suffering as caused by God. Listen to Peter in his letter. Rejoice insofar as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. Jesus' trust in God always leads him to forgiveness, even in situations that are brought about by people who obstinately refuse to do God's will. He assures his disciples at the Last Supper, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you'll be scattered, each one to his home, and you'll leave me alone. But I'm not alone. The Father is with me. How beautiful it is that Jesus wasn't thinking that the Father was the cause of his suffering, punishing somehow. How dreadful that would have been. No, no, no. This is the one major consolation he has, is that the Father is with me. I've said this to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you face persecution, but take courage. I've conquered the world. How? By love. Verse 22 of this psalm reads, cast your burden on God, who will sustain you. God will never permit the just to fall. This may be an oracle pronounced during the liturgy, or it may be the psalmist's own heart speaking to him. It's echoed in Peter, who writes, cast all your activity on anxiety on God, because God cares for you. As we pray this psalm with Jesus, we embrace him on the cross and allow him to embrace us on ours. knowing that he understands our pain. As we hear him say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, we say with the psalmist, my God, I place all my trust in you. And so, to conclude this presentation, let's pray Psalm 55 in choir. Hear my prayer, O God. Do not hide from my pleading. Attend to me and respond. With my cares I cannot rest. I tremble at the shouting of the enemy. They threaten, they attack, they shout curses against me, giving vent to their fury. My heart is pounding. The terrors of death assail me. Fear and trembling come upon me. Horror overwhelms me. If only I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and find rest. I would escape far away and take refuge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find shelter from the raging wind and the devouring tempest of their lying tongues. O God, confuse them, confound their speech. For I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they patrol high on the city walls. Crime and injustice flourish inside. There are nothing but ruins in the city. Cruelty and fraud are present wherever I look. If it were one of my enemies insulting me, then I could bear it. If it were an opponent who was behaving insolently toward me, I could walk away. But it is you, my companion, my intimate friend. How close was the friendship that existed between us as we walked together in harmony in the house of God. As for me, I call upon God. God will save me. Evening, morning, and noon, I complain and lament. God will redeem me unharmed from the battle I wage. Many are arrayed against me, but God hears my cry. They have no reverence for God. They betray their friends. They break the covenant. Their speech is softer than butter, but their heart is set on war. Their words flow oil, but they are naked swords. Cast your burden on God, who will sustain you. God will never permit the just to fall. My God, I place all my trust in you. And we'll conclude with a bit of music. It's called A Trusting Psalm.